Do you know that there is only one God in three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you know that Jesus said He is the only way to heaven, and His death and resurrection bring forgiveness of sins to all who believe? Welcome to the Pastor's Study, a ministry of pastorstudy.org. Join us now as we study God's Word, the Bible, together.
Welcome to the Pastor's Study. Today we're going to talk about the difficult issue of predestination. Does God predestine things? And real quickly, there's three views that Christians hold on this. A very popular view is called free will, that Jesus dies on the cross and then He gives everybody free will. You decide whether you get saved or not by your own free will. You decide whether you accept Christ. That's kind of called the Arminian view, Methodism. Then there's a view called single predestination that, no, you don't have free will. You'd never come to God on your own. God predestines you to salvation, and if you're a believer in Christ, it's because He predestined you to believe in Christ. And then the third view is called double predestination, and that teaches, yes, if you're saved, it's only because God predestined you to be saved, and if you're damned, it is because God predestined you to be damned. That's kind of Calvinism. We're going to bring in an expert because this is a difficult topic. And I want to introduce you now to Dr. Richard Schenck. Hi, Richard.
Hi, Tom.
Glad to have you here.
Good to be here.
And he is a professor at Bethlehem College and Seminary. And he is a systematic theologian. So I'm a Lutheran and I don't 100% agree with Calvinism, but I'm awfully close. And so let's ask Rick. Before we get into all this heavy-duty theological stuff, I'm curious how you came to know Christ. What's your conversion story?
God gave me such a gift as a child. I had parents who knew Christ, but they also had deep integrity, passion for the church, for the Word, and for Christ.
Okay.
So my father and mother met at Wheaton College. We actually met my wife many years later.
Uh-huh.
And after that, they went to a church in inner city Philly, and their ministry was working with students, kids on the street, though he also pastored a church. In that context, seeing them very involved in discipleship, I felt deeply my need for a Savior.
How old were you?
You know, with what I'm going to tell you, it's almost embarrassing to say. I was five, probably.
Uh-huh.
Hadn't started school yet.
Yeah.
But I felt so deeply my need for a Savior. I knew the ways that I offended God, disobeyed my parents, and it grieved me. And hearing the story of salvation from my parents and hearing it from people that my parents spent time with and reading it in the Word, I asked Christ to be my Savior, to forgive me and to make me His.
Do you remember that? Do you remember that day?
I remember the night.
Wow.
I cannot tell you the date, but I remember the night where I was sitting. I remember the couch, its color, its texture.
Wow.
And although God had so much and still does sanctifying work to do, He gave me Christ that night.
And have you stayed with the Lord the whole time?
I have.
Okay.
I've stayed with Him desperate for forgiveness so many times. But yes.
And then, we won't get into this much, but then you became a physicist, and then eventually a pastor.
Correct, though that's a little bit inflated. My title was an engineering physicist. I only had an undergrad degree in physics.
Okay.
But I did get to work at Fermi National Accelerator Lab, which is a proton accelerator, and then it was a proton, antiproton.
I don't even know what that is. Is that nuclear physics or something?
You know, nuclear physics, no, it's called high energy physics,
okay,
where we try and find out, how does God work His universe?
That sounds more complex than predestination, Rick.
They're both wonderful.
All right.
Because both are asking what's true in God's world.
There you go.
So,
well, now let's jump into this, Rick. You're a Calvinist, which John Calvin just saw our viewer. Martin Luther comes along around 1520, starts the Reformation. After him, shortly after him, even during his lifetime, comes John Calvin, and builds on Luther's work and then kind of goes a little bit different direction. But it's called that. Luther's called Lutheran groups. Calvin's called the Reform groups. A lot of similarities, some differences. But the way you tell Calvinism, and I'm just TULIP. T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistibility of grace. P stands for perseverance of the saints. So, Rick, because he's a theologian, I want to pick your brain on this.
Okay.
Let's go through TULIP, and we'll see how Calvinist our viewers are, and me too. All right. TULIP, total depravity. What does that mean?
Total depravity means fundamentally that we are all dead in our sins. So Ephesians chapter 2 is a great chapter to go to see that. We're children of wrath. We're dead in our sins.
We're not basically good people.
We're not basically good people. We can see that in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36 and 37, dry bones. You can see that almost anywhere you go in Scripture, but Colossians 2 says, you know, we're dead in our trespasses. Mm-hmm. Romans picks up the same theme. So TULIP is based, or in particular, total depravity, is arguing against that odd idea that we're basically good.
And everybody thinks they're basically good, and it's lie. It's a lie.
There's just not
much. We don't need Christ if we're basically
good. There's not
good.
Much in history that would make us think that could possibly be
news.
True.
Watch the news. Look in the mirror.
Yeah.
Yeah. And when total depravity sounds so horribly depressing, though, does it mean that we're as evil as we possibly could be?
Well, it certainly doesn't. That was the case for even non-Christians. So if you go back to Aristotle and his Nicomachean Ethics, you know, just saying if anything was totally evil, it would completely break apart.
Okay.
I mean, anything that actually exists has to in some substantial way cohere with what is true in God's universe.
Or it dies.
And so what evil is that which is twisted enough that it no longer accomplishes God's good purposes.
Okay.
And so to be totally depraved is to be totally unable to fulfill God's good purposes in and of itself or yourself.
And that's true, though.
And that is true.
And when we say total depravity, does that mean not that we're as evil possibly as we could be, but that sin's infected everything?
Wholly
Adam and Eve
infected.
Didn't just sin and it affected their mind, it affected their
right.
body, their will, their emotions. Am I right?
There's nothing left untouched.
All right. Are we still then in the image of God?
It's not hard to see that because God doesn't take us very far in till he does this redo with Noah.
Yeah.
He's actually condescending to show us with the big hammer, uh-huh. actually get rid of sin. And when he meets Noah after he came off the boat, he makes a covenant again with Noah. Included in that covenant, God explains what to do with humans who commit murder, just like uh-huh. Abel and Cain went through, and he says to Noah, because man's in the image of God, if he kills another man, he must be put to death. Well, that because he's
yeah.
in the image of God
means
says the image
still in it.
Hasn't been
there you
eradicated.
Go. That's a good point. And so, total depravity, and I think we're in total agreement on this one, means we're evil, we need a Savior. Isn't that basically the
That's
point?
That's exactly what it means. Okay. That's the total. It's on our own.
Yeah.
We have no hope.
Okay. Now we'll get to the stickier ones. Unconditional election.
Okay.
Explain what that means.
Well, it means that you and I don't set the conditions of our election in any way. In other words, this is an election.
Choosing.
Of the God. Thing. Right.
The word election means choosing. God chooses us.
Right. And he alone does it. We do not condition God's hand.
Uh-huh.
There's nothing that happens in what we would call creation. Temporality that in some way feeds back into eternity to make it the case that God will elect
right.
us.
In other words, it's very common, I think it's a misinterpretation, I think you do too, of Romans 8, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. And people think that means, okay, God saw ahead of time that I was going to receive Christ on my own free will, and on that basis, he predestined me to be saved. Your response?
Well, for one, almost everyone who looks at that text and tries to understand how this word is being used in Greek says this word is saying those whom God deeply loved.
Or loved, like knew, like
right.
Adam knew Eve.
Right, this is an intimacy, that's right.
Yeah.
So that verse probably isn't a good go-to to understand that. But throughout the text, God says, this is something I am doing apart from you. This is my choice, freely made, and I select you. Again, if we go back to Ephesians, we look in chapter 1. You know, this is something God is doing. He isn't consulting us, and he isn't looking in his crystal ball. It's a fundamental difference between what is eternal, creator, and what is created, us. What is created doesn't affect the eternal or condition it or constrain God in some way.
So am I right? Unconditional election means he chose me to save me, not because of anything in me.
That's correct.
But simply by his grace.
Simply by his grace. He acted, we received.
So how come he chose me to be saved and not my brother-in-law? Or my uncle.
That's what we mean by unconditioned. In other words, that's an unanswerable question, because all of that lies in God himself.
So we don't know. Okay. Total depravity, unconditional election, which again means God saved me not because he foresaw that I was better than somebody or more open to the gospel, but just because he did it. All of him. Total depravity, unconditional election, this is the one that you probably and I don't agree on, limited atonement. Explain what that means.
More usually now, it's called definite atonement. Uh-huh. In other words, God is talking about, these are my people. And so people who affirm, as I do, limited atonement, affirm it in this way, that Christ died for all, but did not die for all in the same way.
Okay.
And so there's a real effect of the cross on the whole world, and there's a lot of verses that talk to that effect. However, God says, my sheep know my voice. Jesus says, I died for my friends. I died for the church. I died for my sheep. So if you go to John 10 and John 15, you see that kind of affirmation on Christ's part. So his work on the cross is not an arbitrary work that does everything for everybody the same way, but it's a work that says, from eternity, I know who are mine. I die for them. But I die for the whole world in another way, because I'm going to genuinely offer them, and it is a genuine offer. Exercise your will, God is saying, and this can be yours. I'm giving you this genuine offer. Problem is, we can't.
Accept it on our own. Yeah. I'm with you on that. I'm just wondering, what about the verse, Christ is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world? It sure sounds like the atonement of Christ covered everybody's sins.
Yeah, I believe what he's saying there is that, in fact, he did die for our sins, and he did die for the whole world, but again, not in the same way. And so what he's doing for the whole world is different than what he's doing for his people. I mean, when he died, I doubt that you and I would have any disagreement over whether or not he knew fully whom he was dying for.
Okay.
And so in that dying and paying for that, he is dying for the sins of his people. For the rest, he's dying to make this offer.
What's wrong with just saying he paid for absolutely everybody's sins, and all who come to him, no matter what sins they've committed, they'll be forgiven and saved?
Well, the first thing that would be wrong is if the text doesn't support that.
Okay.
And so if we get down in a particular text, we could look at that and say, does. Of course, there's text that on the surface could mean this or could mean that.
Okay.
I don't disagree. And that's why theologians and Bible students just wrestle, and we should. So what does the text say is the first question. The second is, and it's a distant second, but the distant second is the logic of it.
Okay.
In other words, did Jesus die for what Judas did? When Jesus is calling him a son of perdition before he died, when Jesus is saying in John 8, or the writing, that Jesus knew who he was because of what he said, that one of the 12, you know, would not, he was not dying for those sins. He committed those sins to him. He prayed for Peter.
Couldn't you just say that he died even for Judas's sins and Judas rejected it?
Again, if that's what the text said, sure.
Okay.
But if the text doesn't say that, and if you ask, well, what sense does that make?
Okay.
The sense would be that what God does is that powerful. What God does happens. And so if the text said what you said, I would have to say my logic doesn't matter.
Okay. Well, let me ask you this then. Just off the top of your head, so we can get all these get through TULIP. Off the top of your head, what do you think are the strongest verses that teach limited atonement?
Well, I think if we went to 1 Timothy, okay. and we saw in 1 Timothy 4, you know, he died for all, but especially he died for the church. You know, what does that especially or particularly? You know, it's a word that means whatever, however you translate it, it's okay. a narrowing.
Okay.
And so it's making that case that, yes, he died for all, but especially for, I'll say, the church.
In what sense did he die for all?
Well, I think that the sense he died for all is to make the genuine offer. That it, you know, if you look to the cross,
okay.
you know, John chapter 3, okay. and believe in him, okay. you will be saved.
All right.
And so that's a real, honest offer.
Okay.
The question is, on what condition can we do that?
Any other verses come to mind for this one, or is that sufficient for now?
Let's stay for there okay. for now.
Total depravity, I'm with you. Unconditional election, I'm with you. Limited atonement.
Maybe not.
Even if it's true, I don't know that I want to talk that way. Because I don't think that's clearly taught in Scripture.
Okay.
That's my opinion. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistibility of grace. What does that mean?
It means it's very much the distinguishment from unconditional election, and this is very thin. But what it means is this is God's work in us. Basically, it says you and I are so dead, we're like dry bones. You and I are so far from God, we're not yet born.
Yeah.
And so he comes to Nicodemus, and he says, Nicodemus, you want to understand this? Bit of a surprise, since you call yourself a leader, you should have read your Bible. And you've seen this in the Tanakh, and yet here you express ignorance, but let me just show this to you. Spirit blows wherever he wills. The wind blows, you hear its sound, you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. That's how it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. It isn't in them. Or go back to John chapter 1, which is the lead into that interview, where he says, whoever's born...
not of the will of flesh.
Is not born of man's intentionality.
Or the, yeah.
And interestingly, that's the lead in to the incarnation. Mm-hmm. And so what Christ is doing in the incarnation is going to accomplish that. But it's not something that's under our control.
That's John chapter 1. Then you've got Romans 9. It, salvation,
right.
does not depend on the man who runs or the man who wills,
that's
but
right.
on God who mm-hmm. has mercy. You'll
exactly
say to me,
right.
why does God still find... And Paul basically says, talk back to God. But I think that... I believe in... You know, when people say the Holy Spirit's a gentleman, he never forces himself on anyone. He leaves it up to you. Have you read about the Apostle Paul? Blinded for 3 days, mm-hmm. knocked down off probably his horse if he was riding a horse. I mean, God uses force. I don't think any of us would come to Christ on our own.
Well, and, you know, I would probably resist the word force.
Okay.
Not because you're entirely wrong, because it's one way to look at it. But there's a real sense that God doesn't use coercion. So with a stone, he works in a particular way. We would call it rules or laws of nature. And so gravity works in a stone every time, same way. That's a kind of coercion or force. God works with animals in a distinct way. So okay. squirrels bury nuts. We might call it intuition. But it's something God does. He's built it in. In what way has he built it in? But he leads them at the right time to do that and all the other things they do. But they don't reflect on it. It is distinctly different with people. And so when we do things, we... do things at God's causality, but with our will. Now, what makes us different than squirrels is squirrels never write a book, Why I Bury Nuts. Dogs don't write mm-hmm. philosophies mm-hmm. of why mm-hmm. I bark. Mm-hmm. We actually are able to assess, why am I doing this? We might get it wrong. But we actually have the ability because we have this will or understanding.
So is our free will involved?
And our free will is still involved, even if you're a Calvinist, even better if you're an Augustinian. So Calvin, more than a student of Luther, was a student of Augustine.
Okay.
And so he is really hearing Augustine, who heard Paul, and who heard the Old Testament prophets. And so he's trying to help us hear them and hear the word, but his tutor in that is Augustine. And Augustine's the one who makes this distinction, if you will, between rocks and animals and people.
Okay. I'm just thinking of...
allowing us to have that real will, which is our connection with God. That's what makes you like him.
I'm just thinking, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the things said by Paul. And then they're preaching in Acts, and as many as were appointed to eternal life.
Absolutely.
I don't...
That coheres with what I'm
God
saying.
Used force on me.
But it's not not force, and it's I think it's important that it's not. Let me explain it this way. If you had a microphone, which you do, and you went down, you interviewed Pharaoh, and you said, Pharaoh, word has it that God has hardened your heart, and you're doing this because God's forcing you not to let the people go. What's he going to do? What's he going to tell you?
No, I'm doing this.
Exactly right. Are you denying that God, you said the word forced him? No, as you use the word force. But that's why I'm being very careful in the use of words, because whatever is true about God's action that constrains and determines our willing, we still actually will freely. And you could have lost your life if you'd have pressed that point with Pharaoh. He would have said, I am. And in fact, if you go to chapter 9 of Exodus says both Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. And so I would say...
But it says before Moses leaves the mountain, I'm going to harden his heart before anybody does anything.
But
and God is doing it.
It is. There is a work that God's doing that preserves the reality of your willing.
Okay.
And so James would say, when he talks about temptation, that your will is free when your willing, I'm sorry, when your actions agree with your desires.
Okay.
And Pharaoh's actions agree with his desires. So at least as I use language, I would say God didn't force Pharaoh. What I would say is God brought the causes around Pharaoh to determine that he would will as God intended. But Pharaoh's will was free.
All right. How do you understand? What would you respond to Luther, who said, I believe in the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in my Lord Jesus Christ or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called it, you know, enlightened me, etc. So, what do you think?
I would say that by the Holy Spirit, among other things, God changes your desires. Sounds very much like Romans 8.
Okay. You know,
if by the Spirit. And the sense that the spiritual man desires this, the non-spiritual or fleshly man desires things consistent with the flesh, but the man who is controlled by the flesh does not please God. He does not submit to him, nor can he do so.
I think of the Apostle Paul again, who was dead set against Christ.
Yeah.
And boom, he gets converted.
God changed his desires.
God changed him.
But it was his will that still acted. And that's sometimes missed. Paul's will was fully active and, as I would call it, free. In fact, as Augustine would call it, free. Because your will is free as long as it agrees with your desires.
Okay, all right.
But not as if he could have done that without God making him alive.
Okay.
Without God changing his desires.
All right. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistibility of grace, and P, we've got 4 minutes, perseverance of the saints. What does that mean?
Perseverance of the saints, again, goes back to the fact that God is the sole elector, and that happens in eternity, not in temporality.
Saints meaning believers, not...
Saints meaning, you know, believers.
Saint Joseph or something.
Correct.
Okay.
And so what God is saying in this is very much like what's going on in John 6. So Jesus says, all that the Father send to me will come to me. Well, that's a rather general statement if you take that, just that piece, because it could be, and there's some other people who come too. And then he closes the door at the end of what he's going to put in the middle and says, only those that the Father sends will come to me. So you've got this sandwich, and Jesus is saying, I elect you, the Father elects you, and I receive you. In the middle, here's what he says. If you come to me, I will never drive you out. Now, that goes back to all the land promises, that you'll stay in the land as long as you keep the law, but you won't. That's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 30.
Yeah.
You can, but you won't. And when Jesus says, come to me, if the Father sends you, I will never send you out. So all the statements about perseverance have to do with the eternal perspective. God's chosen, those God's chose, will always, in temporality, in a creation, persevere. However, we've got to deal with texts like 1 John, which in chapter 2, you know, he says, well, some among you have gone out.
Fallen away.
Now, they said they were brothers and they looked like brothers. But they left because they weren't really of us. And so we have to say that within temporality, we can't always tell.
And so how do you respond to this? There's a certain Baptist preacher, nationally known, good preacher, I like him, but I heard him once on a TV show say, well, if you pray and accept Christ, even if you live a life of rejection and apostasy, you're still going to go to heaven because you receive Christ. And I thought, that's not the way I read 1 Corinthians 6, that don't be deceived, that's not salvation. What right. would you say to that, Pastor?
Well, I would say that he's preaching from a wrong direction. Uh-huh. And so Jesus himself warns, and there's warnings for perseverance in Hebrews. We've got to take those seriously.
Yeah.
Now, I would take those as means that they, in other words, they're not statements that are made unnecessarily, as if it will say this, but it will never happen. They're not cautions to those who are Christians. If you endure, you'll make it. What they are is God's means to keep us going forward. And God's people show fruit. And that's consistent from Romans to Galatians to throughout the Bible.
And what I've said many times on this show, I'm a Lutheran. The Lutheran heresy is you get baptized, you're saved, you got your ticket. The Baptist heresy is you pray your prayer, you accept Christ, you got your ticket. And the truth is, Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved.
But it's also perseverance. And so I don't want people to say, oh, is it up to me?
No.
Because Jesus says, those who come to me, yeah. I will never send out. And then three times, he says, I will raise them up in the last day.
And God, who started a good work in you, Philippians 1,
will
bring it to completion.
That's right.
So my salvation, hallelujah, is not up to
me.
If it was up to me to stay saved, I'd lose it in 5 minutes. So that's our... Well, Rick, this was heavy-duty stuff. We got 1 minute left. Let's put on the screen here. Rick teaches at Bethlehem College and Seminary, if we can put that slide up. And if you're interested in studying all this stuff, we're going to put the slide up right there. Bethlehem College and Seminary, just go to bcsmn.edu. And we've learned today that God is the one who saves us. We don't do that by our own free will. It's only the grace of God. And Rick, we got 40 seconds. Anything else you want to say that we didn't squeeze in?
Well, you know, you asked me before we started
yeah.
about physics, and I love being part of physics. I had such a tiny role, Tom, but it was a delight to be at Fermilab, especially in that era where discovering quarks and the characteristics. And though my role is tiny, I love the privilege of finding out what is true about God's world. Going on to study this
All right.
is the same.
Thank you. Rick, God bless you. Thank you so much. Go take a course at his seminary, and we'll see you next time on The Pastor's Study.
Thank you for watching The Pastor's Study. You can watch more of our programs at pastorstudy.org. We are on the air preaching the good news of Jesus Christ because of the generous support of you, our viewers. Would you consider supporting our ministry? You may do so at pastorstudy.org or write The Pastor's Study, P.O. Box 41294, Minneapolis, Minnesota 55441. May the blessing of our one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you now and forever.